So we'll turn to Ezekiel. Lamentation. I got ahead of myself. Between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We'll look at chapter 3 today, but let's pray again before we look at the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. And we thank you for the word of God we have written for us. And we pray that as we look at this chapter, that you would teach us the things that you want us to learn as you reveal them through your prophet Jeremiah. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Book of Lamentations, as you should know by now, is a funeral song. And it has some unique features in the way that it comes to us. It comes to us in what is called a chiastic structure. And to illustrate or show what that means, I'll show how the five chapters are arranged. And a chiastic chapter or chiastic structure is a series. It can be any number of chapters or passages or verses. And they rise to a climax in the middle, and then they decline, and there's parallel message in these. And so you'll see here when we look at chapter 1 in Lamentations, we find the prophet is looking at the fallen city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been destroyed. And he's perhaps standing on the outskirts looking at the total destruction and writing a funeral song, a lament, a sad song about how it's been destroyed. In chapter 2, the prophet takes us back in history a little bit and inserts himself and writes as if he's in the middle of the siege, which lasted 18 to 30 months, depending on what Bible scholar you hear. So that it was a period of time. And so he is looking and seeing how the people in the town are just devastated with famine and difficulties that they have. And so he writes the letter from that point of view. So he is very, very distressed. When we get to chapter 3, this is the main point of the book. And I would say it's a main point, if not the main point, of the entire Old Testament and potentially of the whole Bible. And we'll talk about that as we go along. But that's what he rises to. And then he goes back in chapter 4 to inserting himself and viewing the fall of Jerusalem from the perspective of the siege again, and looks and sees all the terrible things that are happening, as if to say, well, now I've come to understand a lesson, but now I look at the real world and it's just as bad as it was before I learned the lesson. But he looks at it perhaps with a little different perspective, and that comes out in the final part, because here, while in chapter 1 he's looking at fallen Zion, in Jerusalem, in chapter 5 he's also looking at fallen Jerusalem, and this time he's looking at it with hope, and he concludes by asking the Lord to restore it. Now you'll know, see there that you see those four letters YHWH, and I think most of you know that. It is the Hebrew word for the name of God. And we'll talk about that as we go along. We pronounce it Yahweh, but in Hebrew, the original Hebrew, they didn't have any vowels. They were only consonants. And so that's the consonants that correspond to our English alphabet. But it's Yahweh, which is the name for the Lord. And it's actually the most common name for God in the Bible. In fact, it's the only name for God in the Bible. The others are titles. So if you want to know what God's name is, it's Yahweh. If you want to know what his titles are, they'll be Lord, they'll be Most High God, they'll be there are a number of names that we find in the Bible. The God of Peace, the Lord of Hosts, a whole bunch of titles. But his name is Yahweh. And but that's the structure. It builds to it. And we're at the apex here in chapter 3. The historical setting is important to understand in understanding Jeremiah's lament, because it is looking at the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the destruction of the law which they lived under. And these are very, very important, because the Bible, the Old Testament, is basically built around the story of the nation Israel. There are two books of the Bible leading into the story of the nation Israel, Genesis and Job. And there are seven books of the Bible, short books of the Bible, that are revealed after the fall of Jerusalem. And from the start of the nation Israel, as they came out of Egypt, to the fall of Jerusalem was 860 years. So basically most of the Bible, the Old Testament, is covering a period of 860 years. And the promise of the nation came when the Lord revealed in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham the plan of salvation that God was going to use to bring salvation to the earth. And in Genesis chapter 12, he said that he was going to bring blessing through Abraham, and blessing is the work of salvation. And so he was going to bring that, as a psalm that says that blessing is eternal life. And so when he says to Abraham, I'm going to make you a blessing, and through you all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, it means the work of salvation is going to come through Abraham and his posterity. And particularly he said it's going to come through a great nation, which is the nation Israel. And then he also said that it would come to all the Gentiles, the non-children, biologic children of Abraham, through this great nation as well, and that they would be given a land that they would have through that all this work is going to go through, and that there would be a seed that would come through that, a son that would come through that family that would be the one through whom the blessing would occur, and of course that's referring to Jesus Christ. And so subsequently, a couple hundred years, 400 years after Abraham, about 450 years after Abraham, after his life, the nation Israel was formed in Egypt and came out by way of the Exodus. And on the way out, the Lord gave them the law. And the law was basically their constitution. It was how they were to live as a nation. And it was given to them not to make them good people, but was given that to them to show them that they weren't good people and that they needed something more than biology, a connection with Abraham, to be this great nation. Because he told them at the outset that they were going to be a holy nation, a nation of priests. And so the law doesn't get them there. But it was their guideline that they were to live under so that they would be cast upon the mercy of God, and they would say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then they would become really the true members of the nation Israel. But for the bulk of their history, the Lord treated them all as the great nation, even though they never were. Then when they got in the land, and the Lord established a monarchy under David and says, this monarchy is going to rule forever from Jerusalem. And he called it Zion. And they built a temple as part of the preparation, because the temple was where God was going to dwell. And God says, I'm going to dwell in this location forever. And the temple was where he was in symbolically, because as he told Solomon, or Solomon mentioned, the temple can't contain the Lord. And so that was their hope. And so all these people were living along there, and they were very comfortable that nothing could happen to them, because God was going to do this forever and ever, and it's going to be through Jerusalem, and there's going to be his presence there. And suddenly that whole system is torn down just after, as I say, a long siege of a year and a half or so. And now Jeremiah is looking at it from the perspective of it's totally gone. And if you believe what the scripture was saying, that the nation Israel and Jerusalem and the presence of God in Jerusalem was the central key to the salvation of the earth eternally, then you're devastated when this happens. How is it going to happen? And in fact, from 586 to now, we're 2,600 years later, there still is no Jerusalem as it's designed to be, and there still is no presence of God there, and there still is no great nation there, a nation of a holy nation as there should be. So it Jeremiah didn't know it was going to be that long. He probably would have cried harder if he'd have known it was going to not be there for that many years. But that's why it's such a crisis and such an important thing. It's as if God has totally abandoned his plan. And that's the distress that he's facing. And so what we learn in this book is a lesson about the ways of God and in outworking his, bringing out his salvation. And the lesson will be that it's not geography that's the most important thing, although that is important. It's the character of God, and it's a people who are trusting in him. That's really the key to understanding what God is doing in the work of salvation. So, the first two chapters and the last two chapters are focused on the city of Jerusalem. The middle chapter, chapter 3, that we're looking at today, is focused upon Jeremiah and his, or the prophet, most people think it's Jeremiah, but focused upon Jeremiah and his response to the agony of what he's going through and seeing what God is doing and his distress at what is happening and his despair. And so Jeremiah doesn't really talk about Jerusalem in this passage, but just how things are so bad and how he has no hope. That's the way it starts. And then the hope he gets, and then how he thinks about what has happened after that hope. It occurs, the book is organized in a literary fashion as an acrostic. Each chapter, except the last one, each verse begins with a consecutive letter of the alphabet. So verse 1, it starts with, the first word starts with A. If it were English, the second word is B. It's Aleph and Beit in Hebrew. And so each chapter has 22 verses, with one exception. And so there'll be Aleph, and there'll be a verse, and then Beit, and a verse, and Gimel, and so on, so all the way down the alphabet. Each line of the verse, consists of a sequential pair. And the first makes a statement, and the second half of the line either explains it in some way, either repeats it or gives a little additional light or maybe contrasts it sometimes. So, for example, if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, it says, I am the man who's seen affliction. That's the first half of the pair. So you say, yeah, well, that's interesting. He's a troubled man, and he's got, I wonder what it is. And then he says, because of the rod of his wrath. And so that's puts it on a different level. The second verse says, he has driven me and made me walk. Well, that's interesting. I'm supposed to lead, but I guess he's going to drive us. But now it says, in darkness and not in light. And so you're going to have all that. So there are 264 paired statements in the scripture. In the first, in the fifth chapter, there is one pair per verse. Now, the English Bible, if you look at chapter 5 in your Bible, you'll see there are two lines for chapter 5 in most of our Bibles. That's because they do the pair separately. So it's, remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. And the second pair, part of that is, look and see our reproach. So one pair, though. So there are 22 verses there, and there is one pair in each verse. In Lamentation 4, we're going backwards, you can see that there are two pairs in each verse. And so there, although there are 22 verses, there are 44 pairs in there. In Lamentation 1 and 2, there are three pairs in each one of those verses. And then when we get to our chapter 3, we see that there is one pair per verse. But you look and you see, no, there's not 22 verses here. There are 66 verses. And it's not obvious to us in our English Bibles, but what you have is the first three verses are all starting with the letter Aleph, the letter A. And the second three verses are all starting with the letter B or Beit, and so on. So each letter has three verses, and they do it the whole. It's like Psalm 119, where each one of the sections of eight verses all begin with a a particular letter of the alphabet in sequence. So you can't see that here, but it's important to know that because when you study it, the three go together. And I'm not sure exactly why they didn't make all the verses that way, but I think maybe it's to highlight this particular chapter that each line is really, really critical for us to understand. And so we'll look at them three verses at a time because that's the way it has been written for us. Now, the outline of our chapter, if you look back to chapter 3, the first 18 verses, Jeremiah is weeping over his suffering. He's talking about how badly he has been handled here. Then when we get to verse 19 to 39, Jeremiah remembers, and he remembers Yahweh and the Lord by that, by his name. We'll talk about that. And so that section addresses that. When we get to verse 40, he then turns to look at his suffering again. And it looks an awful lot like chapter 2. But he's just making the point that just because he's come to understand a great truth, that doesn't mean suddenly the sun comes up every day and there are no trials for him, because that's part of the ways of God that we're going to learn about. And then in the last part, from 55 to 66, he remembers the Lord in his suffering. And so he, having looked at the suffering, he then looks at the Lord and comes to a conclusion about the Lord's ways in his suffering. So let's look at these verses very briefly in the next 30 minutes. So Jeremiah laments his suffering, verses 1 to 18. Let me read it for you. And remember, they're pairs, and so they, each verse has a truth, and they're three at a time. So the first three are addressing a particular truth, the second three, and so on. I am a man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all day, all the day. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he has made me dwell like those who have long been dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow. He made the arrows of his quiver to enter into my inward parts. I have become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. He's filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He's made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord, from Yahweh. So the first line, we already talked about that briefly, but it indicates that he is in big trouble. He is really suffering badly. And it's because of the rod of his wrath. You need to notice the words because they're chosen carefully. It's because of the rod of his wrath in the sense that what is happening in Jerusalem and what's happened to Jerusalem is the judgment of God. But the judgment of God is not against Jeremiah. The judgment of God is against the sinful nation. But Jeremiah is caught up in it. So that, in fact, it can say that his suffering was severe, and it's because of the wrath of God, although not directed at him. And that's common experience in the world, and so that's why this chapter is particularly relevant for us, because you know, whatever happens in the world happens at the hand of God. He's doing it. And it is most of the time the curse of God on the world. So there's suffering and death and wars and plagues and all kinds of things. And they are the wrath of God when they occur. They're not the full wrath of God. That waits for eternity. but they're a picture, and it's really to people, get people to wake up. But when that happens, when something like that happens, like say maybe a COVID pandemic, you know, it is directed by God as a judgment, but we get caught up in it also. And so we suffer under the wrath of God, although not suffering as a judgment from God. And the reason I can say that with confidence is because Scripture teaches us that Christ bore our judgment in completion. So that if there's any aspect of God's wrath that should that falls upon me as a direct judgment from God, that means Christ didn't cover that part. And we know he did. So, but we nonetheless live in a world that's under the curse, and we suffer that way. So you can look at this chapter in that way. And so it also says that he's now walking in darkness. So he, you know, the promise is that the Lord is our light and our salvation. And Jeremiah says, that's not happening to me. I don't sense that that's really happening. And furthermore, it isn't like I have a bad moment during the day. It's all day this trouble is coming on me. So he's really describing a very difficult situation here. In the next trio of pairs, he says, he caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He's broken my bones, besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he made me dwell like those who've long been dead. He's describing the physical suffering that occurs. Now this could be physical suffering from the attack. You know, that he might have had broken bones and might be subject to famine, and so he's wasting away. But what the point is that as a result of this suffering that he's going through, it's like he's the walking dead. I mean, there's no pleasure in life anymore, and he's going to say that explicitly later on. It's like I may as well be dead. You know, that's what it's like to live in these days under this under the rod of his wrath. In verses 7 through 9, we have he has walled me in so I can't go out. He made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. So that the silence of God, it seems like God doesn't hear when he says, Lord, deliver me from this. Help me get out of this thing. This is miserable. I can't. And he senses that maybe God has just walled him in, is just not paying any attention to him. Get to verses 10 through 12. He likens his agony to being hunted by a wild animal all the time. To dare not go outside, he's going to get torn to pieces. And if not that, then maybe he's the wild animal and the Lord's got his bow and arrow and he's looking for him to shoot him. So the sense is that he's in trouble and that the Lord's hand is doing this to him. And the next one, 13 through 15, again uses the figure of being shot, and as a result of the way he has been treated, he's a joke to the people around him. Now Jeremiah was the prophet of the Lord, and he had been preaching to these people for years that they needed to repent, and he was bringing the word of the Lord to them. And so now he's the one who's suffering as badly as they are, and they just, it's like a joke to them. He says he's filled me with bitterness, with wormwood. Wormwood is a substance that was medicinal. It was a medicine, but it was very, very bitter. And so the figure is here, I'm taking medicine to get better, but it's making me worse. And I'm sure we've perhaps had that experience when we get any kind of medical treatment. We feel like we were better off the day before we started this even. So, and that's kind of the figure that he's using there. And then in the last trio, he describes his total physical humiliation. That it's like he's gotten his mouth smashed in and he's fallen into the dust. And he has no peace. He has no happiness. He has no strength. He has no hope. But he mentions for the first time the name of his God. So has my hope perished from Yahweh. And that's getting him thinking a little bit about what that means. Because up till now, he's just been talking about he as if it's sort of the sovereign God who's in charge, and he's angry and he's going after people. And Jeremiah said, I'm getting caught up in all this stuff and I have no hope. And then he says, from Yahweh. And so now he thinks about that. And he will go into the second section where he remembers Yahweh and what he remembers and how that is useful to him. And so in verse 19, he says, and I'll read the entire section, "Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope." And this is what brings him hope. "Yahweh's loving kindnesses never, indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Yahweh is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. Yahweh is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of Yahweh. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach. For the Lord, the sovereign God, will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindnesses. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men to crush them under his feet, all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man in his lawsuit. Of these things the Lord does not approve. Who is he that who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins?" So he remembers, and when he remembers, he has hope. If we look back in verse 19, when he says, "Remember my affliction," it's not clear if he's speaking to himself there, and I kind of think that he is, or if it's a prayer, because he prays later on. And I think this is really thinking about what he has just said, that he's lost his hope in Yahweh. And so he then reflects over his troubles, his wandering, the wormwood, the bitterness. And then he says, "My soul remembers and is bowed down within me." He's humbled by what he remembers. And this is what he remembers. And this is what brings him hope. And it is in these three verses, which are just central to the Christian experience and central, I think, to the Old Testament message, and really essentially central to the entire Bible. "The Lord's, Yahweh's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him." So that he reflects over what he knows about Yahweh. And the message about Yahweh goes back to Exodus. And I keep going back to that. You probably anticipate I'll talk about it almost every Sunday, especially when you go through the Old Testament, because it's prominent there. But if you look back in Exodus chapter 2, Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was called to lead the people out of Israel, and he stands before the burning bush, Moses doesn't feel qualified to do this. And so he says in verse 13, Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to him?" So then he answers by identifying himself by his title. And God said to Moses, "I am who I am," which means I am the everlasting God. "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." God furthermore said to Moses, and now that furthermore means, you know, here's some additional information you need to tell them. Because Abraham says, "What's your name?" And he says, "Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial name to all generations." And so he says, "You go tell them that Yahweh has sent you." Well, what that meant to him, we don't know. We know he said that because it won't be too long before Pharaoh is saying, "Who is Yahweh that I should listen to him and let you folks go?" But when you get to Exodus chapter 34, after the golden calf sin, And Moses asked if he could see the glory of God. And so the Lord came to him in Exodus chapter 34, and it says the Lord, Yahweh, verse 6 of that passage, start of verse 5, Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with him as Moses called upon the name of Yahweh. Then Yahweh passed in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. So that the name Yahweh means that he is a God who is full of loving kindness and compassion and grace and slow to anger and forgiving of sins and not forgiving of sins. And so when you look at that, we like the first part. We wonder about the second part until we read the story, get the story in fullness. And we like the second part as well. That is that he doesn't forgive sins, because the way that God can be consistent with himself is and manifest that he is, that his loving kindness never ceases, that his compassion never fails, that his faithfulness is great. The way he can consistently show that consistently with who he is, and still deal with sin, is to punish sin in a substitute. And that's exactly what happens. And that's not clear to Moses and certainly to the others exactly what is there, because they know God forgives sins and they will appeal to that. David said, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed my transgressions from me. But I don't know that he knew how it was going to happen. And the sacrifices that they all did didn't do it. They didn't take their sins away. But they were a figure of what was needed, the shed blood of the one who was the sinner. And so it anticipated the coming of Christ, so that the truth about the Lord and dealing with Jeremiah is that he's a God who forgives sins. And his loving kindness never ceases. That word loving kindness in the New King James verses we just memorized, or working to memorize those, and it uses the word mercies there. So that word is translated kindness in the Bible. It's translated mercy, is translated by some people as loyal love. I think loving kindness is a good word for it, because it's the Old Testament word for John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Yahweh, because of his loving kindness, is going to send his only begotten Son. And so you can be loving and not very, you can love somebody and be kind to them. You can love somebody and not be kind to them. You can be kind to somebody and not love them. But in God's ways, he is both loving and kind eternally. Never ceases in what he's doing. And the reason he can do that is because of Christ. Not clear to the people at this point. But that's exactly the truth. His compassion, where he really feels our the agony that we have because of our sin and because of the potential wrath of God, it never fails. And his faithfulness is great, which means he doesn't forget what he's determined to do and to bring about this work of salvation. And so Yahweh really means that God is the Savior. And that actually is what Jesus means. Jesus is a combination, it's the translation of the word Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. And so, although the word Yahweh doesn't appear in the New Testament, it does appear in the name of Jesus, because the focus is upon the one who's going to demonstrate in reality on the earth the fact that God is Yahweh. And so we learn that God is Yahweh by observing Jesus Christ. So it really, it's a name that reveals that the Most High Lord God, Sovereign God, is the Savior. And that's why we look at that passage there. And then the passage ends here, this little trio of verses. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you look back into the law, when they talked about the inheritance, how the land was divided, in Numbers chapter 18, verse 20, you will find that when you get to the priests, the Lord said to Aaron, now you don't get any part of the land, any portion in the land, because I'm your portion. Yahweh is your portion, which means that the inheritance of the priests was to be the inheritance that Yahweh had, that God had, which is everything, of course. And it was a prediction or a figure of the fact that all true believers, their portion is Yahweh. And Jeremiah understood that because he wasn't the priest. He didn't qualify to be in the high priestly line of Aaron directly. And so we're told in Peter that we are a nation of priests, that is, we all are priests with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore our portion, our inheritance is with him as well. And so when he comes to rule, we will rule as a joint heir with Jesus Christ, as Scripture teaches that. But this is a figure, and Jeremiah had a concept of that, but not the fullness of it, I think. And so what happens is Jeremiah remembers the character of his God. Now, that doesn't mean he understands how God is going to and what God is going to do in every instance. But he remembers when he's going through this and feels like the Lord is after him, the Lord is not after him. And so he needs to understand the affliction that he's going through in the context of the Lord never ceasing to be loving and kind to him, never ceasing to be compassionate, never ceasing to be faithful to him. And you need to understand and come to grips with exactly what that means. And so he's going to help us that in the next trio to understand that. And this is started with the word, with the letter T, at least the equivalent in Hebrew. And the word that begins each one of these three statements in these 25 through 27 is the word tov. Tov, that's a Hebrew word for good. So you look and you see in verse 25, the Lord is good. You see in verse 26, it is good. You see in verse 27, it is good. And so that what Jeremiah is understanding, that the ways of the Lord are good. And this is how you realize the ways of the Lord. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. And the concept of waiting for the Lord in the Old Testament is an equivalent to trusting the Lord. That really means to those who have faith in God that he is eternally loving and kind, that he's eternally gracious, and that he's eternally faithful. So he says, in essence, he's saying the Lord is good to those who trust him. Just be patient, wait. He's good for those, he's good, it's good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. So that you're waiting when you're going through your trials is to see the Lord doing his work of salvation. So that when you get, when we get a disaster like we have in our country in so many ways right now and at different levels with the riots and the disease and the cutting off of the economy and all these kinds of things that are terribly hurtful to lots of people, you know, the Lord is doing this to advance his work of salvation in his people. And so instead of getting mad about it, which we all do, and frustrated about it, the Lord says when we go through persecutions, we're to be glad and rejoice because the Lord is doing his work of salvation in us. And for those who don't trust in him, for some of them, hopefully many of them, it will be the beginning of the work of salvation in them as they realize the futility of life and how much the pleasures of life vanish away. And so it's good to wait silently for the salvation of the Lord. Silently is very convicting, right? Because it's easy to complain about that. And then it's good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. And that's kind of a statement saying it's really good if you start learning this when you're young. And don't wait till you're an old guy to learn this lesson. But the Lord's going to teach you anyway. But it's good to learn this lesson. What it means that our God is Yahweh, and for us, we know even more that he is as revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The next thing he says there, let him sit alone and be silent since he laid it on him, that is, Yahweh laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust, perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter, let him be filled with reproach. And this is an interesting passage because here, he is talking about how we deal with this and deal with it silently, but he makes a statement that should make us think about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah uses this passage, Isaiah 50. He talks about that, about the Messiah giving his cheeks to the smiters. And then Matthew, the passages I have written up there for you, show where that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the example is here for us as New Testament readers, although the truth is the same in the Old Testament, but just not revealed, so that when you go through the suffering, you know, put your mouth in the dust. That is, don't say anything. And look for, anticipate the hope that God is doing a great work, so that if it comes time to suffer physically, suffer willingly. The Lord submitted. He turned his cheek, let them smite him. He didn't strike out on him again. He didn't criticize him. He didn't call down 1,000 angels from heaven to get vengeance. He endured the suffering that the Lord, the Father, had for him. And that's the pattern for us as well. 31 through 33, we have the 31 to 33, we have a statement that the suffering is going to be limited by the compassion and the abundant loving kindness of the Lord. So it's not just that I learned this fact, but the fact is that if he causes grief, that is, if the things that he does in the world bring grief to me, he's going to deal with that with compassion and abundant loving kindness for me. It says he doesn't afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. So that he is not coming after us as his people. He's not delighting. He says, Ezekiel passage there says, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked even, much less the death of his people and the suffering of his people. And so he's doing it for a better end for us that we will understand more completely later on. And then he acknowledges in this section that the Most High God, Lord God, does not approve of injustice. We read those passages. To deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man in his lawsuit, of these things the Lord does not approve. So if you think the world is unjust against you because of what the Lord is doing, the Lord is not attacking you directly. He doesn't approve of injustice, and he will treat us with justice completely all along the way. And so we need not fear because of who he is. And then the last one in this section, 37 to 39, the Most High orders both good and calamity here. So who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sin? So you think of yourself and say, what right do I have to complain against what God is doing? He's the Savior. He saves me eternally. And if he determines that it's better for me to go through a particular trial for a particular time, do I know better than he? You know, mine with my fallen brain and with the residual of sin within me, am I the one who's going to instruct him and say, I want you to do it this way? I'm reminded of the psalm that talks about the children of Israel where it says he answered their requests but sent leanness into their souls. And so when we conduct ourselves our way, it's not going to lead to any good end. Then he now looks at his suffering. And in this passage, basically what we'll see, that the suffering, I won't take time to read it, but you can go through it. It's suffering where he is realizing it's time to look at himself and to look at the areas in his life that he needs to be dealing with in terms of his own sins, not by way of eternal judgment, but by way of pleasing the Lord, not by way of improving his status in the presence of God, but by way of pleasing the Lord, so that he's not talking here about how I can be saved. He's just saying, so the Lord is at work, and I need to think about what's important in my own life. Are there things I'm doing that are distractions from my growth as a Christian? And so that's what this particular section that goes through 54 is dealing with. But you read it, and you can see that the suffering is the same. And so he's saying there must be a lesson in this suffering for me, is I think what this passage is here. Because the fact that I believe these things about God doesn't mean suffering doesn't happen. Because I believe that before I got to this point of realizing it anew here, and I still I'm still going through this particular suffering. So the Lord, you know, in 1 Peter, the Lord says that the trial of our faith is necessary. That's an essential part. And part of the necessary part is for us to examine ourselves and see the things that we need to ask the Lord to help us take out of our lives that we can be more pleasing to Him. And so we have the reality that suffering, and here He says it's without any cause. I didn't do anything to deserve this suffering because my sins are forgiven. But nonetheless, I'm suffering and very intensely, and I need to look and see where I am, do a little self-examination. In the last section here, 55 through 66, he deals with his suffering in the context of what he learned about God, about Yahweh. And so he says here in verse 55, I called on your name, O Yahweh, out of the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my prayer for relief, from my cry for help. So that early on he says the Lord wasn't hearing his prayers, and he was wrong. The Lord was hearing his prayers. He wasn't praying the right thing. So the Lord wasn't answering that. He was just praying superficially, I want to get out of this trouble. He's not praying, Lord, what do you have in store for me to learn in the things you're putting me through at this time? And he says, you drew me near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. O Lord, you have pleaded my soul's cause. You have redeemed my life. O Lord, you have seen my oppression. Judge my case. You have seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. So that he realizes that the Lord is the one who has redeemed him. The Lord is the one who has told him not to fear. The Lord is the one who has pled his course before himself. That is, Christ ultimately does it before the Father, but that means in the heavenly sphere, the Father and the Son are communicating about Jeremiah and about us. And so we need to trust and rest in Him as our Redeemer, who has only our good in store for us. And then 61 to 63, the Lord hears and sees his enemies, all their schemes against me, the lips of my assailants and their whisperings are against me all day long. Look on their sitting and their rising. I am their mocking song. You will recompense them, O Yahweh, according to the work of their hands. You will give them hardness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of Yahweh. So that he looks at this from the point of view that the Lord is about a work, and he's going to bring ultimate judgment. And what he's doing now is for the benefit of his people. Strange way, we would say, from doing this. It's not the course I would choose, but then I would choose the wrong way because I'm not wise like God is. And so he realizes that the outcome for the wicked is going to be horrible and not for him. And so his trust is in the fact that the Lord's loving kindnesses never cease, and that that his compassions never fail, and that his faithfulness is great. And the Lord is his portion, so that he's going to bring him through to receive the inheritance that he has in the end. So that Jeremiah looks differently at his suffering. And now he's going to look in chapter 4 about his suffering again. And he'll deal with it. Now, when he calls upon the Lord to judge his enemies, you have to look at that from two points of view. Number one is that the Lord, there's a struggle. Ephesians 6 says we don't struggle against flesh and blood, that there is a warfare going on behind the scenes. And the powers of hell are directing the enemies against us. So they are not ultimately the problem, the people that are our enemies. It's the powers behind them. And so, you know, we can ask the Lord to take care, to take vengeance upon the enemies, but ultimately we're asking him to take vengeance upon the powers of hell. And so that we're not really against them. In fact, in Matthew, he tells us that we're to pray for those who persecute us, that one of the ways he can take care of them is by saving them. And so you put the whole context of everything that's going on in the context of the work of salvation that the Lord is about. And so the lesson here for us is that we're to wait silently for the salvation of the Lord, which means that we're to look at every bit of experience that we have in life, good, bad, or indifferent, as something that God is bringing into our lives to make us more like Christ. Not to destroy us, not to punish us for things that we deserve to be punished for, because none of us is perfect, but because he is increasing the work of salvation. And his ways are curious ways, but they are the ways that are right. And the way we go through it is to know him more, to know him better. And the way we know him best of all is to see him in the Lord Jesus Christ, because We can see him a lot, wonderful truths in the Old Testament, but the scripture teaches us that the grandeur of his revelation comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're taught that because Jesus Christ went through the same kinds of suffering that we would have, we'd be called to go on through, to go through, he therefore can be a sympathetic high priest to us because he knows the sufferings that we're going through because he went through it, and probably worse since the gap between the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the mistreatment of the Lord Jesus Christ is far, far greater than any kind of mistreatment we might suffer here in this lifetime. And so the focus of our life should be on knowing God in Christ and being thankful that Christ has gone through this for us and is able to sustain us in the trouble. And so therefore we can have confidence in him in this for the same thing that Jeremiah said, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you for your compassion. We thank you for your faithfulness. And we thank you, Father, for your Son, who has made all of these things so much clearer to us. And we thank you, Father, that what we're asked to go through is similar to what you put Christ through, but not even as bad as what he went through by any means in his lifetime. And we thank you, Father, that we don't face eternal judgment because he died for us. And we pray, Father, that you would use even our current circumstances to cause us to trust you more and to drive us to seek to understand you more and to understand your ways more, that you might receive honor and glory out of this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.